If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 24. We'll begin reading at verse 12 and go through verse 25, verse 9. Exodus 24, 12 through 25, 9. In verse 12 of this text, for the first time, mention is made of what form of revelation of the law that would take. Tablets of stone. They were also called the tablets of the testimony, Exodus 31:18, and the tablets of the covenant, Deuteronomy 9:9. In verses 16 through 18, we see the first of two 40 days and nights each trips to Sinai, the awe-inspiring sight of God's glory cloud, the Shekinah, resting on the mountain into which Moses disappeared for 40 days and nights, impressed everyone with the singular importance of this event in Israel's history. During these days, Moses received all the instructions on the tabernacle and its furnishings and accoutrements. The settling of the Shekinah upon the tabernacle at its completion impressed the Israelites with the singular importance of this structure in Israel's worship of and the relationship to Yahweh. The primary focus of attention in the closing chapters is upon the design and construction of the central place of worship for the nation. They have been given a system of law to regulate individual and national life, to prevent exploitation of the poor and the stranger, and to safeguard against polytheism and idolatry. That these safeguards were needed was confirmed by the idolatrous golden calf incident in Exodus 32. The very detailed and divinely given blueprint of the tabernacle removes all speculation about whether it has any comparison with or was somehow derived from the little portable sanctuaries belonging to various tribal deities. The origin of the tabernacle was found in God and delivered to Moses by special revelation. Exodus 25:9, 25:40, 26:30, and Hebrews 8:5. We'll begin reading at Exodus chapter 24, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tan ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verses 13 through 25. John 2, 13 through 25. This is the first, verse 13, of three Passovers which the Apostle John mentions. The other two are John 6, 4 and 11, 55. The Jews selected the lamb on the 10th of the month and celebrated Passover on the 14th day of the lunar month of Nisan, the full moon at the end of March or the beginning of April. They slaughtered the lamb between 3 and 6 p.m. on the night of the feast. During the celebration of the Passover, worshipers came from all over Israel and the Roman Empire to Jerusalem. Because many traveled large distances, it was inconvenient to bring their sacrificial animals with them. Opportunist merchants, seeing a chance to provide a service and probably eyeing considerable profit during this time, set up areas in the outer courts of the temple in order for travelers to buy animals. The money changers were needed because the temple tax, paid annually by every conscientious Jewish male 20 years of age or older, had to be in a Jewish or Tyrian coinage, because of its high purity of silver. Those coming from foreign lands would need to exchange their money into the proper coinage for the tax. The money changers charged a high fee for the exchange. With such a large group of travelers, and because of the seasonal nature of the celebration, both the animal dealers and the money exchangers exploited the situation for monetary gain. As Jesus said, "Den of robbers," Matthew 21, 13. Religion had become thoughtless and materialistic. The Apostle John used this section where Jesus cleansed the temple in righteous indignation to reinforce his main theme that he was the promised Messiah and the Son of God. In this section, John highlights three attributes of Jesus that confirm his deity. Number one, his passion for reverence, verses 13 through 17. Two, his power of resurrection, verses 18 through 22. And three, his perception of reality, verses 23 through 25. We'll begin reading at John chapter 2 at verse 13. This is God's word. Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the 9th chapter, the Epistle to the Hebrews. I assume most of you are familiar enough with the book of Hebrews that if someone were to tell you that in all likelihood the entire book is a sermon transcribed, you would say, boy, I'm glad I don't have to listen to that. And I'm just being a little bit facetious here, because that isn't the way we think of sermons. In fact, oftentimes we think of sermons as 3 points and a prayer. All right. A homily. Just a couple of important thoughts hooked to a passage of Scripture. And we all recognize that Hebrews is deep. Deep theology on the deepest of subjects. But in point of fact, there's a great number of theologians who do think that it was a written sermon. And so you go down to your Christian gathering place in some big house perhaps somewhere, or maybe out in the field, and a letter has arrived addressed to a group of Jews there, Christian Jews, and someone gets up and reads it. Here's the latest message from Anonymous. Yeah, whomever it was, it just begins at one point, it works its way through one deep hole after another, and it just builds and builds and builds to an absolute climax. In fact, it would be something like this. The introduction would be that in times past, God spoke through prophets and others. But in these last days, and perhaps you'd be surprised to hear that was the last days as you're standing there in the middle of nowhere or in a rich person's house in the first century, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. His Son is greater than the angels. He became human just to redeem us from God's wrath. Because we're supposed to be his brothers and sisters. Well, that would be very, very comforting. And then he would say, the Son's actually greater than Moses, the great lawgiver, because he's more than just a lawgiver. He's our creator. And the Holy Spirit warns us, do not harden your hearts today when you hear this message. Because you're listening to the voice of God. He's greater than Aaron, the high priest, who's at the top of the priest pyramid. Because he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek, the king of peace. That's an older priesthood. We don't know much about. It's clearly a greater priesthood. So again, the Holy Spirit says, don't be dull of hearing about this. Instead, you need to follow the path of generations of believers before who have inherited God's sure promises. And they are for you. So listen, don't be dull of hearing. The sermon would go on that the Son's ministry is far superior to the ministry of the entire Old Covenant, including its sanctuaries, including the sacrifices in those sanctuaries, because his sacrifice actually cleanses our consciences. And it brings those, his sacrifice brings us close, brings us near to God. He's the mediator, not of the old covenant, but a new covenant. And it's a better covenant because it's based upon better promises. And those promises secure for us not only the assurance that we've been forgiven, but the fact that we have continued access now directly to the throne of God. Believe it or not, that's the point at which we're today in Hebrews 9. You realize there's a lot of sermon to go. How would you be doing at that point? We're just following along here. Just can't wait to hear what happens next. Well, neither can I, so let's read. Beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, that would be the covenant established and given on Mount Sinai, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section of that tent, there was a lampstand and a table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. And then there's a curtain within that tent. Behind that second curtain, there's a second section called the most holy place. Now in that place, verse 4 tells us, there's a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, which is covered on all sides with gold. And in the ark of the covenant is a golden urn which holds manna, angel food. And there's also in the ark Aaron's staff that budded, which is the proof that Aaron was the emissary that Moses that was with Moses, who was the actual authority in those days under the word of God, and not Korah and all his followings that went alive into the pit. Also, the tablets of the covenant were there. Those two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God were in that ark. Above the ark, now you'll get images of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Above the ark are two cherubim with touching wings, all of gold. They overshadow the mercy seat, which is the top of that ark, the place of atonement. And then he says, of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, obviously, the author of this could have, but he didn't want the sermon to be too long. You can read about a lot of them. So, let's look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into that first section performing their ritual duties. But into that second area, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And he doesn't go in there without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, what was that supposed to convey? Verse 8 tells us, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And then he says that's symbolic for the present age. Now, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered, but they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They deal only with food and drink and various washings. Those are regulations for the body. They're imposed until the time of reformation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, but far more important, the gift of the Spirit of God to enlighten our spiritual understanding that we may come to a greater understanding and appreciation of that word. Lord, these are deep things. These are serious matters due serious consideration. These are life-giving and life-sustaining, faith-building words. Lord, use them in their context to build up our faith, that we may take possession of these words of life and use them for the extension of your kingdom in our lives and through our lives into the lives of others, those we love, and more importantly, those you love. Lord, use this time for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. A lot of things going on here. Now, whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews certainly knew what he was describing. And he could presume his audience did, because in verse 5 he says, you don't need more details. Right? And we know that because any adult male could actually go down to the temple and see most of what he's describing. Now he wouldn't see what the high priest was doing that one day a year when he went into the most holy place, but they could see everything else. And everything they saw, they knew had been specifically prescribed by God himself on the Holy Mount. The book of Moses, the next time you're passing through that in your annual reading plan, you'll find there's 6 chapters that are devoted to describing how to build that structure with the 2 compartments and how to build all the pieces of furniture within those 2 structures and how big they were, how wide they'd be, how tall they'd be, what they'd look like, where they would be within the structure. 200 verses. Incidentally, Brother Walt read to us the contributions the people who had a desire to give gave to the building of that particular structure. And there's all kinds of, there's Casey wood, and there's gold and silver, and there's threads of all kinds of particular colors. Where did all that stuff come from? Well, when they came out of Egypt, the Egyptians, who wanted to see the back of them because they figured it's the only way they were going to survive, and they were right, gave them gifts. They thought they were just giving them anything they needed to get out of there, but actually they were giving them the things they would need when it came time to build that tabernacle. In fact, it summed up that they plundered the Egyptians they carried off so much. It's remarkable. So God not only saw to it the Egyptians gave them everything they needed, as Brother Walt read to us, God gave them the blueprints. He specifically said, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst and make it exactly as I show you concerning the pattern. He blessed them with specific individuals who were gifted with the knowledge of how to do that. Exodus 31, which is the end of those 6 chapters, tells us there was a man named Aholiel and another one named Bezalel, and apparently they knew how to do all kinds of amazing things, including how you take one piece of gold and you beat it into a giant 7-pronged candelabra, let's say. Menorah is what it is. But it's one piece. It's not things hooked together like we would build it. Phenomenal. Let's look at a timeline here, because this is going to get a little bit tedious. I'm sorry, I apologize in advance, but I think you'll get the point here pretty quick. Most authorities think that the Exodus occurred about 1446 BC. So the tabernacle was constructed the following year. That would be 1445 BC. They spent that whole year at the foot of Mount Moriah putting those things together. It seems to have been dedicated then in 1445 B.C. And then, of course, they carried it around with them through the wilderness for the next 40 years. And every time the pillar, fire, or cloud stopped, they put it up. Now, in 1406, that would have been 40 years later, they arrive in the Promised Land under Joshua. And they've still got the tabernacle with them. I think it gets established at Shiloh, but I'm surely it was on the move for quite a bit of that time. About 400 years pass. In 1010 B.C., David becomes king. King David, he reigns 40 years. He's not allowed to build a temple. He wants to, but God says, no, you too much blood's on your hand. But I will let your son do it. So David spends a lot of his latter years getting everything in place so Solomon will have everything he needs for it. Then, of course, Solomon comes to the throne about 970, and we are told in his 4th year, that would be 966, he starts building the temple. And the temple is absolutely magnificent. The Queen of Sheba is astounded at everything about Solomon. and his temple. No matter how magnificent it was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar. You can read the details in 2 Kings 25. Now, there are a lot of the people who are carried off to Babylon. A lot of them are there 70 years or more. The ones that come back, and they don't all come back, 150,000 or so come back. A lot more stay. They come back, and ultimately, Ezra tells us, under Zerubbabel, they build a new tabernacle, a new temple. Now, the original temple obviously is much bigger than the tabernacle, but it's built on the same design. All the same sort of things are supposed to be in there. Now the new temple is being built. Same design, but much smaller and a little more humble. And all the things are supposed to be in there. Well, what isn't in there? Well, a lot of the furniture you could rebuild. But where's the ark? Nobody's seen the ark since the Babylonians destroyed that temple. Nobody's seen the things in the ark. You know, the bottle of manna, the golden bottle of manna, Aaron's rod, the tablets of the testimony. Nobody, they're gone, but they build another temple. And for about the next 400 years, various people come through there and either add to the temple or tear things off. I mean, Alexander the Great comes through and does a little bit of that. Antiochus the Great comes through. He thinks he's God, so he gets to rearrange everything in there. About 39 B.C., King Herod comes through. He comes through, and he has Edomian allies and an Edomian army, but the main force is he's got Rome with him. And when he attacks Jerusalem to take charge and make sure he becomes Herod the Great, he has to slaughter a whole lot of people in the city, particularly the priests. He slaughters every priest he can get his hands on. But he's very careful not to let the Romans enter the temple because that would defile it. Think about the logic going on there. And then once that nasty priesthood's taken care of and the Romans there to maintain control, he kind of establishes his own setup and he becomes Herod the Great. Incidentally, he begins 20 years later to build a massive temple on the old foundation. A massive temple. He starts it, let's say 20 BC. The passage that Brother Walt read to us in probably 28, 29, 30 AD, 50 years or so later, they've been working on this thing for 46 years, the people say. It's not complete yet. It's not going to actually be finished until 63 AD. That'd be about 30 years after the crucifixion. And 7 years later, it's laid in the dust. Now, was the ark ever there? Obviously not. They haven't seen the ark in hundreds of years. So what's going on? Well, whether it was the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle at Shiloh, or whether or not it was one of those great temples, no matter what was in there or wasn't in there, every day, every hour of every day, every week, every month, every year, these sacrifices was ongoing. And once a year, the high priest made that journey into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And he did exactly the same thing again and again and again and again. Some would call that mindless repetition. But of course, they have biblical warrant for it. In fact, that's what our text tells us in verse 1. That first covenant, it had regulations for worship. It had a specifically prescribed earthly place of holiness. And having said that, the next couple of verses explain those two points in reverse order. First talking about what the place was, and then what happened in there. And the place, as they say, it was a tent of a building, and it had two sections. In that first section, there was a lampstand, and there was the table and the bread of the presence. You know, the show bread was in there. That's the holy place. But there was this curtain. And in the great temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, it was a massive thing. thicker than a man's hand, made of camel hair. A magnificently beautiful curtain. But of course, you only saw the outside if you were a priest. Only the high priest ever saw the other side of that curtain. Behind that circuit curtain was a second section, the most holy place. And the scriptures say what was supposed to be there is this golden altar of incense. And the Ark of the Covenant covered that with the Ark having those things in it. But of course, the Ark's gone. What's going on in there? Who knows? But in the first century, the author of Hebrews says, this is what's supposed to be going on. This is what's supposed to be there. Those things had been going on now for, let's say, 1,500 years by that time, including 500 years in which there's no ark there. Are they doing the right thing? That is a rhetorical question, but it's one that you ought to think about. Are these people doing the right thing because God did tell them to do this? And the fact the ark isn't there, does that mean they don't have to do the other stuff? Well, again and again and again, they're doing this round the clock, round the seasons, round the year, round the centuries. These things are going on. In fact, verse 6 tells us, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go. It didn't say they went. It says they go, present tense. They go regularly into that first section and they perform their ritual duties. Everything involved in that sacrificial system. And we've talked about how many animals and how much blood and all the various things you have to do to each of the sacrifices and who gets what piece. And what happens to the leftovers? All those sort of things are laid out in Scripture. Verse 7 says, but in that second section, only the great high priest goes. And he only goes once a year. And he can't go in there without taking blood. He takes blood in there for himself first, for things he's done to make sure he doesn't die as soon as he goes in there. And then he offers a sacrifice of blood for the people, the unintentional sins of the people. Again, were they doing the right thing to do all this? Well, look at verse 8. Because verse 8 tells us that did solve an important purpose of God. Verse 8 says that by this, by the fact they were doing that, going through what to us now in retrospect looks like a pretty meaningless ritual, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, both the outer court and the inner court, the holy, all those places, is not yet opened. The way into the presence of God is not yet open as long as that first section is still standing. And then I know in the ESV translation, there's a parenthetical phrase there in parentheses that says, which is symbolic of the present age. It kind of stands for the present age, which started then and is continuing to today. And pointing out that according to that arrangement, all those gifts and all those sacrifices, they really can't accomplish what you think they can accomplish because they really only deal with food and drink, various worshipings, and just regulation for the body. But they do indicate that those things are ultimately inadequate. And by doing them, if you'll think about it, you realize a lot of things we do for, quote, religious purposes, they may make us feel better. They may make other people feel better about us. But they don't make us right with God. There is much of man's religion that does not make us right with God. Now, a first century Jew, hearing this text read, now he's thinking, oh, what is this time of reformation thing? A first century Jew hearing that and hearing what was described, recognizing God prescribed it, recognizing it's been implemented by men, it's been continued, his fathers, grandfathers, hundreds of generations back, on and on and on it's going on. They know all those details, but unless they were believers, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, they don't understand its meaning. And there's an awful lot of people in ritualistic churches who understand the rituals, follow the rituals. If there's not enough bells and smells, they miss them. but they've lost the meaning. They never had the meaning. Now, the true believers who heard this understood that as New Testament believers, as New Covenant believers, hey, this really means something here. It means something. These things were divinely ordained, but they were intended to point us to another one, to the ministry of the coming Messiah of God. In verses 11 and 12, summarize his ministry in just two verses. Now, all that's been going on 1,500 years. 600 years without the ark being in there. The reality that is foreshadowed in this Old Testament high priest once a year entering into the most holy place has now appeared in the person and in the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the high priest who delivers the good things God promised in the new covenant. We read this beginning with but. See, it's a contrast to what went before. But when Christ appeared, verse 11, as a high priest of the good things that have come, past tense. When he appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, he passed through a greater, more perfect tent. Hebrews 4:14 says he passed through the heavens. Is there a greater, more perfect tent than passing through the heavens that declare the glory of God? He passed through there, and we understand he sits there at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a perfect tent not made with hands. Well, whether it was the tabernacle or Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple or even Herod's temple, they were all made with hands. But this is into a temple not made with hands, because it's not of this creation. It's not of the earth. It's not of the universe. It's not of this creation. It's a heavenly temple. Can anything be more perfect than that? Is there anything that could have blocked the way for him to get into that temple? Can anything destroy that temple? All those other temples, they lie in the dust. We can't even find them. When Jews go to the Wailing Wall, and you'll see it certain times of year, that is the foundation of a wall. Which temple is it? I think they think it's Solomon's temple. Most likely it's Herod's temple. Or it could just be foundation to something else. This isn't about them. This is about a temple that's not of this creation, a heavenly temple. And when he appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, verse 12 tells us, he entered once for all, not again and again. He entered into the holy places. It's plural. All of it. Everything is mine, is the declaration of God and the declaration of his Messiah. There's no more wall of separation. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," hanging upon that cross, the testimony of the scriptures is that great wall, curtain barrier in the temple where they were getting ready for the great Passover service was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Imagine tearing a wool carpet 6 inches thick in half from top to bottom. What could do that? I'm not sure there's bulldozers could do that. And it must have been a pretty startling thing to witness. He entered once for all into the holy places. He entered not by means of the blood of goats for his own sin, or the blood of calves for the unintentional sins of the people. He entered by means of his own blood. Of his own blood. Hebrews 10:4 tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin in any case. And he's there to take away sin. His blood represents the suffering that he personally endured as the incarnate God, as God in the flesh, so that he could lead to God to glory God's many sons. Now, Hebrews has a lot to say about these sort of things. We're not going out of Hebrews. I would point you to Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 10. It was perfectly fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing those many sons to glory, would be made the founder of their salvation, perfected through his suffering. See, he who sanctifies and those being sanctified have one source. It's ultimately, salvation is of the Lord. It's by his means and through his Son alone. Not anything they did plus something we do. It's by grace alone, so that no man may boast. In doing so, that verse continues, I'm talking about Hebrews 9:11, he secured an eternal redemption. Now, the original sacrifices, Hebrews 10:3, were a reminder of sins every year. That's why you had to keep making sacrifices. That's why every day they were ongoing again and again and again and again and again. And it was always the absolute best animals anybody had or could buy. And their blood's just being poured everywhere. But they were just a reminder how bad sin is. How about we're never really over it? But Hebrews 10:10 says, they've been sacrificed. Now we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Points out that every priest would be in there daily. He'd be offering sacrifices repeatedly, the exact same sacrifices, those sacrifices which can never take away sins, verse 11 tells us of Hebrews 11. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, he's not going to be sitting there forever. He's sitting there because the Lord told him, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The day is coming. The day is closer now than it was then. And by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, I don't know about you, I don't feel perfected. Like I know all kinds of problems within my life. I know more than you know. You can imagine about how imperfect my life is. But the Word of God tells me, Hebrews 10:14, that by a single offering, he has already perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, you can't do that in time. You have to be outside of time. You have to be a creator who created time, who sees the beginning and the end at the same time, because it isn't time to him. That's how prophecy works. That's how providence works. It's a remarkable thing. It's not just a redemption. It's an eternal redemption. And it's not eternal because it's endless. It's eternal because we get to participate in it. We're part of the age to come. And it's a redemption that includes not just the forgiveness of our sins, but deliverance from the power of sins over our lives. We do sin, and we know when we do, and we feel guilty about it. And before you were saved, often you only felt guilty if you got caught. It's a redemption that liberates us from our enslavement to ourselves and our sin, so that we can live for the glory of God and we can have a ministry of reconciliation to others. Now, in closing, do you have to understand all this to be saved? If so, a lot of us are in trouble, right? I don't understand all of this. Of course you don't have to. You have to confess with credibility that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. That's how it works. But to attain the spiritual maturity to live our lives for the glory of God, to walk worthy of such a phenomenal calling, to ultimately be called good and faithful servants, to have complete confidence that we are Christ and that He is our personal Lord and Savior, it's essential that we come to know and to love truths like this. And they're not as hidden as you thought they were if the Holy Spirit leads you through this. There is great comfort in this. We've been on this subject for months. All the time we talked about we've got a great high priest. He's a better high priest than that. He's much more better because the promises are much more better. And we spent a session a month on each of the much more better promises. It's a phenomenal thing that we have the right. We're called into a relationship with the Holy God based upon the work done of the Son who loved us because God loved us. He gave us to the Son. The Son says in His high priestly prayer in John 17, "Everybody you gave me, I've kept. None's been lost but the one you didn't give me. In fact, I picked him knowing what he was." What a great and a glorious thing it is that we have a high priest in heaven who, when he said it is finished, finished our salvation. Now let us live, minister, and die in that great and comforting truth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, nothing we could have done, nothing we could be taught could prepare us to understand such a phenomenal treasure as the gift of your Son and His finished work on our behalf. Lord, thank you for the book of Hebrews. Thank you for its difficulties. Our Lord and Savior Himself thanked you that some things were hard to understand. But He also promised and has delivered His Holy Spirit to lead us from truth to truth into greater truth. Lord, thank you for the understanding we have of the bare outline of this and how we long for an eternity with you, where we will never fully reach the depths of understanding. What a great and glorious God, what a great and glorious redemption we've been granted. And what a privilege it is to be known as a Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.